Try that again. Good morning.
Good morning.
Ah, you all turned your switches on. Good. Now, as a young person, one thing I never did like is wearing neckties, so Blessed Be the Tie That Binds was not my favorite hymn, but we're all different. Let's turn back in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Last time I mentioned to you that we were taking some time to think together about the early years, the preparation years in the life of God's servant Moses. And today we want to finish looking at the preparation of the deliverer and spend a few minutes thinking about the people to be delivered, because both are important, aren't they? God prepares the servant, but he also prepares the people served. And it's the word to those here in leadership. You know, it's nice to have young people occasionally minister the word of God. And perhaps they're young speakers and they're learners. They're just getting practice. And you have to be sure you prepare the audience that they are willing to accept ministry from young servants. Because if you prepare the audience by telling them every message needs to come from someone accomplished and experienced, and then a young person gets up there, they'd be critical. So we need to prepare the servant and prepare those served. And God does both. Now we're going to read in Exodus chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. That's the little passage here. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh here. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land into a large and good land, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, under the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Let's just look up to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we have come to understand by thy grace that Egypt is a picture to us of the world with its taskmasters, and we live here and we all feel it, but we are here because the deliverer has come and spoken that word of life and light in our hearts. So this morning, Lord, we want to be more than just delivered. We want to be servants, because we know there are people in our lives who are in Egypt in the world and who groan in sin. We pray this morning that we may glean some precious truths for our hearts, that we may be good servants prepared And we will give thee glory and thanks in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. There are basically five different things that we're going to look at this morning. I thought I would just read them off, and then you can kind of check them off in your mind as we go along. We want to look at some lessons in the nature of God. Of course, that comes out of Moses' interaction with God at the burning bush. And we want to be able to see the difference between humility, which is a good thing, and pride or disobedience or stubbornness, which is a bad thing. And thirdly, we want to be reminded again that God knows the sorrows of his people. We read it just now. He said, I know their sorrows. And I often think to myself how strange it is. I'm not sure there's anything we could do about it, but how strange it is that when we gather as the church, sometime God's people come in bearing great sorrows, don't they? And they go out bearing the same sorrows. Recently, we were asked about making a small church, not this church, but a much smaller church, grow. And I said, I remember years ago when we were in the assembly up in Manchester, and they were extremely small. They decided to try something. They had the breaking of bread, and then they went downstairs for coffee and fellowship, and then they went upstairs again for the Bible hour. And the elders decided they would just gather a couple of tables together and sit down, get your coffee, and let's talk about who you're working with in your neighborhood and who you're praying for. And that was a very, very fruitful time. But the reason I'm sharing it, because I actually remember a couple of times when people came from outside, they came in after the breaking of bread, they got a coffee, they sat down at the table and kind of opened up their hearts, and then they left before the teaching. And that wouldn't be our favorite thing to do, but it did illustrate the truth that when people know there's a time when Christians are listening and care and will pray, it's worth coming even if you don't come to any of the services. That was quite a lesson to me. They would come in after the first meeting, leave before the second meeting, but they would be there, and it wasn't just for coffee. They would be there to sit down around the table and say, here's what's going on in my life. And I think the church needs to remember that even though we're not totally informal, there needs to be that opportunity for people to open their hearts, doesn't there? Small groups is one way in the homes, and there are other ways. God says, I know their sorrows. God does know our sorrows. The point is, do we know our sorrows? And can we talk about them and pray for one another? And then fourth, we want to be reminded of something that should be dear to the heart of every witness for Christ, every evangelist and every witness, and that is, what is the point to which we want to see people come? So that they can be delivered by God. What are we looking for when we're out in the world working with people? And then finally, some lessons for God's people for all time. That'll come at the end of the message. So we are still on part one, the preparation of the deliverer. Last time I mentioned that there were 40-year periods in Moses' life. And in the first 80 years, God was preparing him for the great task that would be his life assignment, to lead the people out of Exodus, out of Egypt, into the promised land. And he was 80 years old by the time he came to that assignment. So we're looking at all the things that God did to prepare him. Now today, we're going to move on from those preparation things that we studied last time, and we're going to look at chapter 3, and verse 1 and following. And I'd like to divide this section into two parts. First of all, God's revelation, and secondly, Moses' objections. Now, you wouldn't probably object if God told you to do something, would you? Would you? But Moses did. Probably, if we're honest, we'll recognize that it's pretty easy to object to God's instructions. And Moses had a pretty good list of objections here. We'll look at them. First, we want to think about God's revelation. So if you look at chapter 3 and verse 1, we find Moses keeping the flock of sheep, leading them to the backside, the west side of the desert, coming to the mountain of God, Horeb. The mountain of God, just so we have a little context here of our story, is a term that is used to describe three different mountains in Scripture. It describes Mount Moriah. You remember that from Genesis chapter 22 when Abraham offered his son Isaac, or was told to go to the Mount Moriah. And there we learn the lesson of Jehovah Jireh, God provides. And that's the foundation for all of God's blessings, God provides. And we have that old nature that keeps telling us that we look within ourselves for our needs and problems. And the lesson God gives there is God provides. And then the other mount of God is this one here, Horeb, or what is called Mount Sinai, where God reveals his holiness. And that's a really important lesson for God's people. Hebrews says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. So God gives that standard by which his people are to conduct themselves. And then Mount Zion is called the mountain of God. And Mount Zion, of course, reminds us that ultimately God will triumph. And that's the place where the Lord will reign, from Mount Zion. So this is the mount of God, Horeb, also referred to as Mount Sinai, where the law was given. And Moses is, you know, I was thinking Moses is probably just having an ordinary day. What would you do after 40 years of leading sheep around a desert? You knew every rock, you knew every turn. The sheep had eaten there for years and years and years. Probably the hot desert sun was coming up and Moses was looking for a nice cool rock to prop up against and let the sheep eat. What would you do day after day if you were a shepherd in the desert out in that area? And so I'm sure Moses probably wasn't expecting anything traumatic on this particular day. But all of a sudden he sees there's a bush on fire. Not all that uncommon. They did have prairie fires and lightning strikes and probably traveling people who, they didn't have cigarettes, but they had campfires. And Moses sees the bush on fire burning, but he notices that the bush doesn't burn up. If you're a campfire maker and you've ever thrown a very dry brush on a fire, like when we throw some of the Christmas tree in the fire after it's been up for 2 or 3 or 4 weeks and it's good and dry, how long does it last? It's a flash and a puff and it's gone. And here's a bush, a scrub bush in the desert. I understand a thorn bush. And it's burning away, and yet the bush is not consumed. And so Moses says, I must turn aside and check out this great sight. I've been a long time, 80 years alive, and I've never seen anything like this, a bush on fire that wasn't consumed by the fire. So as you know, Moses goes and he goes to look, and the voice calls him out of the bush. And it isn't an ordinary fire, it's the glory of God. Moses, Moses. And the message is, don't come and look. Rather, remove your shoes because this is holy ground. And so Moses does that. And it's at that point that God begins his final preparation of Moses to send him. So this experience then of Moses at the bush is very, very significant. And there are some great lessons for servants to be learned here. I want to suggest to you that the bush may be a picture of God in Israel. Israel being the bush and God being the fire in the bush. In the book of Hebrews, I think in chapter 12, it says, our God is a consuming fire. And the writer had been talking about Old Testament things here, so quite likely he was referring to this experience. And he says, our God is a consuming fire. As a young person, I always used to think, well, the message is clear. Stay as far away from him as you can get, because he's dangerous. And of course, that's really the natural nine thought. God is a consuming fire. If you get close to him, you will get burned up. And yet, the message that God had here was not that he would burn up the people, but that he would purge and burn out of the people that which would prevent them from being in fellowship with him. And he would do that first with Moses and then with the people. And you might want to think about that as a Christian. You look at the unsaved people in your family or your neighbors or friends, and they can do something and get away with it. In fact, even have a good time. And you do it, and you get slapped. And you say, I'm not sure it's so much fun being a Christian. Why do I get such swift disciplines, and others do the same thing, and worse, and they go merrily along their way? Well, our God is a consuming fire. For the believer, he burns out the dross, the chaff, and all the things that hinder us from being his people. Someday he's going to consume, it says, the adversary. And so they're going to be burned up. We get burned the evil out of us. You understand that? That makes sense? I mean, it sounds like putting a good face on a bad thing. But when you think about it, what's the alternative that God lets his people be sinful and just stay in their sin? We lose our witness, we lose our fellowship with him, we lose our families, ultimately our church, our nation. Is that what you want? No, that's not what we want. So it is good then that God works with his people this way. So the bush then is a picture that is opposite to nature. In nature, the bush gets burned up. Supernaturally, the bush is preserved. It's not destroyed. It's that which troubles it is consumed. Now, this also could be a picture of the coming of Christ in our day, the incarnation, where God, the fire of God, dwells in a human body. That's another picture of the burning bush. We won't go into that more deeply right now. But, you know, we're going to go on and look at the dialogue that takes place here. But I want to offer one more thought, and you might want to just put a finger there in your Bible and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Excuse me, Deuteronomy 33, right at the end of the book. This is the end of the last book that Moses wrote. And Moses, so to speak, before his deathbed, the very end of his life, he's giving his blessing on the nation of Israel. And it's quite a prayer to read where he blesses the tribes of Israel. But I just want to call your attention to one single verse, Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 16. He says, "For the precious things of the earth and the fullness thereof, and for the goodwill of him who dwelt in the bush, let the blessing come upon the head of Joseph and on the top of him who was separated from his brethren." So he speaks there about the goodwill of him who dwelt in the bush. You know, this is written after Moses had 40 years to think about that burning bush. After 40 years, he's at the end of his life, and he says, "I see now that it was goodwill. It was goodwill that he had toward us." And he links that goodwill with Joseph. And the one thing that stood out in the life of Moses about Joseph was he was separated from his brethren. Well, you know, Moses was too. He was separated from his brethren. And he understood in a way that to be a servant of the Lord involves in some way separation. And God the fire comes to bring forth that separation that we do not enjoy, but that is making us what we pray that we could be, and that is servants of the Lord. Now, if you ask me if I enjoy that process, I will tell you no. And you probably would say the same. So I'm not here to make it easier. I'm not sure I know how to do that. I'm just here to acquaint us all with the fact that that's what's going on. That's what's happening. So when it does happen, you won't say, Peter says, you know, as if some strange thing happened to you, the fiery trials. He says, don't think it's some strange thing that's happened. Say, aha, I know what's going on here. I'm at the burning bush. I'm at the burning bush. So Moses pondered this lesson for 40 years, and the first lesson, as I said, is God's revelation. Now, we want to spend a fair amount of time on part two, and that is Moses' objections. Moses had a lot of objections. I mean, not just a little bit. He had a lot of objections. And I've read some writers who said that Moses was stubborn, and he was disobedient, and some other hard words. Have you ever been in a situation where you tried something and it really backfired, it really failed miserably, and you said, never again, never again? Well, that's human. When God comes to you and says, yes, now is the time, you kind of want to be a person of character and keep your word. I said, never again? I mean, never again. And so even God has, may I say it reverently, some serious work to do to change your mind in that. Maybe we shouldn't say never again. Maybe we should say almost certainly never again, but the door is always open for God to change that if he wants to. I'm not sure, but anyway, I'm pretty confident when I say that Moses, after his failed attempts to be the deliverer, said, not for me, let someone else deliver them from Egypt. I'm a failure, forget it. Well, God comes to him and he says in verse 10, we read it, come now therefore I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Wouldn't it be something if Moses said here, your God, I'm ready, here I go. There'd be a couple of chapters of material that wouldn't be in our Bible. Of course, that'd be some serious lessons that we would be missing. So let's just point them out quickly. I'll give you the verses. I'll tell you what Moses' objections are. And I also want to point out what God's resource is, because maybe some of you are there and you can identify with how God's resource meets it. Verse 11, Moses' first objection is simply, I'm not qualified. Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? 40 years ago, I was a palace man. Now, for 40 years, I've been a shepherd, and shepherds are an abomination to Egyptians. Who am I? And the Lord gives them the greatest thing that one could ever receive. He tells him his promise, I will be with thee, and he tells him his presence, his promise and his presence. I will certainly be with thee, and I'll even give you a sign. Once it's over and you're successful, you will serve God upon this mountain, and we know that came to pass. So the first objection Moses had was he wasn't qualified. Who am I? I'm a nobody now. And then his next objection, starting in verse 13, and the Lord's answer goes to the end of the chapter, what's the message I'm to bring? When I come to the children of Israel and say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they will say, what is his name? What's my message? What'll I say? And so God here reveals his name. This would make a very good message to spend on these verses in chapter 3. Just contemplating the name of God. You know, God had been revealing himself to the patriarchs by different names. And it was time for them to learn another name for God in a new way. We'll talk more about that later, but the name of God is a resource for the believer. If you are not familiar with the names of God, you are neglecting one of the greatest resources in your toolbox as a believer. Proverbs chapter 18 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. Many years ago, I had to contemplate that verse for some reasons. And I thought about a tower, usually has stairs inside. And what do you do when you get in a tower? Well, you go up the stairs, and that gives you a very high outlook, and you look over the edge. And you get some insight about your surroundings that you don't get when you're down on the level ground. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. It says the righteous runs into it and is safe. When you're in a tower and you can close the door, you're safe from attack, but also you get a perspective that you never have down below. And someone mentioned this morning, I think it's hymn 17 in our book, shut in with thee, you know, Lord Jesus Christ, we seek thy face. We sing that hymn sometime. And I think it's verse 2 that says, shut in with thee, far, far above, the restless world that wars below. If you think of that tower where you can run in and go up the stairs and kind of look at your life and your surroundings from God's perspective, you get a different look than you get from reading the newspaper or watching TV. You get a look at life from God's perspective. That's important for the believer to be able to do that. So the tower is not just a place of protection, it's a place of perspective. You look over the edge and you say, oh, now I see what was cloudy when I was down there in the dust and the rubble. Now I can look down on life and I can see it a little bit more from God's perspective. Well, what's the source of all of that I just said? What does the verse say? The name of the Lord is a strong tower. So the Lord gives Moses here his name. He said, let me tell you about who is sending you. What a name for God. The I am. Not the I was, but the I am. What a tremendous name for God. The I am is sending you. The one who always exists. So Moses says, okay, let's go on. Chapter 4, verse 1. But the people will not believe me. My next objection. The people are very stubborn. They're not people of faith. They'll never believe me. It's just my word. So the Lord gives Moses in the following verses a series of signs. A series of signs to authenticate his ministry. You know, this is a lesson that every servant of the Lord needs to learn. As strange as it may seem, it is not your calling to authenticate your ministry. That's God's responsibility. He has to do that. And one of the reasons why he doesn't do it is because servants are busy trying to do it themselves. It will save a lot of grief to learn that that is something that God does not give to anyone else. His responsibility is to authenticate his servants. How he will do it is amazing. I could tell you story after story from our life. Ruth and I have had a little, almost a joke because it is almost so funny, about the times that God has miraculously brought information across our path that we needed, that we never went seeking for. We never went searching for. One time, a Christian man sent me an envelope of papers on, you know, Bible story subjects. And he didn't realize it, but when he picked it up off his desk, somehow his finger caught another paper. He had no idea. He sent it to me, and it came along in the envelope. And when it got down to, I got down to the bottom of the stack of papers and I saw this very sensitive document and information, it turned a floodlight of information on, of understanding on for me and filled in a lot of blanks. And I mentioned to him, I said, did you mean to send me? He said, oh, no, just send that right back. That shouldn't have. I said, okay, no problem. So there are times when God authenticates your work and helps you to know what you need to know, and you don't have to go searching for it. The Lord takes care of these things, and he gives them these signs. In a minute, we're going to go over those signs. Number four, the fourth objection Moses raised is in verse 10. Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent. I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. So Moses said, I'm not an eloquent speaker. I have slow speech, slow tongue. I don't think I'm your man. I mean, you really want a spokesman to go to Pharaoh. You want somebody who is really a good public speaker. Come in before the king and say, now hear this, and really make the case. And I'm not like that. How many brothers here don't say anything at the Lord's Supper because you feel you're not eloquent? As if God is here listening for eloquence. He isn't. Really? Well, what's the answer that God gives Moses here? He answers him with God's creative power. Verse 11, who has made man's mouth? Who makes the deaf, the dumb, the seeing, the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach me thee what thou shalt say. Moses, I'm the creator. I made your mouth. So you're not telling me anything I don't know about you. I called you, made you and called you just the way I wanted you. Interesting, isn't it? Well, Moses isn't done yet. In chapter 4, verse 14, he comes to the, or verse 13, he comes to the probably his most solid argument, and one that you might not understand when you just read it in the text, but it's probably the one that you might call the last line of defense. Everything else doesn't work. God has an answer for it. So now, how about this one? Oh, my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. Which is being interpreted, I think you should send somebody else. No particular reason, just, I don't think I'm your man. You know, this is where we probably pass from humility, where Moses has all of these concerns because he's a humble man, into a little bit of stubbornness here. I'm just not going to go. And so we read in verse 14, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. So this is where the Lord got angry at point number five. But God is a gracious God, and even though it says he was angry with Moses, Aaron came along and he said, okay, I'll make provision even for that. Take Aaron, and you'll have some fellowship, and he'll share the honor with you. Number six, the last one, is the objection of Moses' family. There's a very interesting story in verse 24 and following that many people have had serious problems about. It would take a long time to go into it here this morning, but basically, there was a problem in Moses' family. I think a problem in leadership and headship. Moses understood that circumcision was appropriate for everyone in the family, and yet he had this son that had not been circumcised. Possibly his wife, being a foreigner, said, no, that's a Hebrew custom. I'm not into blood and all of that, and so we're not going to do that. Well, before Moses could go, this had to be dealt with. So the Lord actually meets up with him at an inn, and it says tried to kill him. Well, you know, God could have killed him instantly if he wanted. So there was a struggle. Some people say it was a sickness. Not really sure, but in any case, Zipporah, his wife, understands that she has been out of place. Moses has been out of place by allowing this to go along. She's been out of place by insisting on it. So she circumcises the child and says to Moses, you are a bloody husband to me. In other words, I'm not happy with things. And we don't find Moses taking his wife along on his ministry trips. We'll leave that one right there. Well, Moses has many objections. He is a deliverer. He is at the bush before the Lord, and he's going through his list of objections, and the Lord is answering them each one. And I want to just take a minute now and look at the three signs. I said it, let's see, it was number, which one? Number three, the people's unbelief. God gave them three signs. I want to take a moment and just contemplate them before we go on to the second part of the message, and that is the deliverance of the people, their preparation. Look at these three signs that God gave to Moses in chapter 4. You know, there were three big concerns about this assignment in Moses' heart about going to talk to Pharaoh and delivering the people of Israel. There were three huge concerns that he had. This is not listed for us per se in Scripture, but I think if you read it and ponder it, you could see that these would be the big three. First of all, Moses felt himself very unworthy to talk to the king, Pharaoh. He knew that Pharaoh was an absolute monarch. His word meant life and death instantly. So he felt his weakness before Pharaoh. And then another problem, he realized that the people were, they were not warriors. They were slaves, the very low estate of the people. And then thirdly, should they get away, Egypt was a world empire. Where are you going to run and hide from the world empire of the day that has all these chariots and war machine? So here's three major problems with this assignment that God was given. Moses is no match for Pharaoh. The people are slaves. They're not soldiers. They're no match for Egypt. And if they do get away, where are they going to go? Where are they going to hide from a world empire with a military machine, the greatest of its day? And the Lord gives Moses three signs here that are supposedly to convince the people. And I think, well, they were, but I think they were also to convince Moses. The first one, the Lord tells him to, he says, what is that in your hand? And Moses said, a rod. I don't know if it was a stick. Could have been just, you know, a piece of wood. Isn't it nice that that God takes him just as he is? He doesn't say, Moses, you got to go out and get a fine sword. All he had was maybe a shepherd's rod and a stick, a piece of wood. And he said, what do you have in your hand? Well, I have my rod. And the Lord begins there, and he says, put your rod on the ground, throw it down, and it becomes a serpent. Now, if you study the literature back at that time, you know, and you may know this already, that the serpent was a picture of royalty in Egypt. It was a picture of the reigning, ruling king. That's what Pharaoh means, king. And so he throws his rod down, and it becomes this serpent that pictures Egypt. And the Lord says, go over and take it by the tail. And he walks over, and he takes this thing by the tail, and it becomes a rod in his hand. And so the first message then is, Moses, with God with you, dealing with Pharaoh is going to be like shepherding sheep in the wilderness. It's going to be that easy for you. Because the rod of God is a comfort to you. It's no threat at all to you. It's the rod that you have in your hand every day. But to the enemy, it's very dangerous. And you're going to take this rod and go against Pharaoh with it. Then the next sign, he said, put your hand into your bosom there in your cloak. And pull it out, and his hand was leprous. Well, again, we know that the Egyptians wanted the Israelites to live in a certain area of Egypt by themselves because they considered them lepers. That was probably the most demeaning description of a person you could make back in those days, to call him a leper. Unclean, diseased, out of fellowship, headed for death. And that's how the Egyptians looked at the people of Israel. And so that's the second great objection, the people's despised estate. They were a despised lot of slaves. And one writer said, God is able to make a horde of slaves into a host of heroes. And God did that. And so Moses put his hand in again. He brought it out. It was not leprosy anymore. It was clean, pure like the other one. And then the third one, he said, just pour out some of the water from the Nile and it turned to blood. Well, the third objection was that Egypt was a great world empire. But you know, one of the things we do know from history was that Egypt worshipped the Nile River as the source of all of their wealth and life and glory. They had many gods, we know that, but the big god was the Nile. And God said, okay, Moses, just draw some of the Nile out, pour it out, and I'll turn it into death. I will turn that which the Egyptians worship into death. So here's Moses then, and he's got these three tremendous signs from God saying, I'm going to take each of your biggest fears and deal with them, and you have nothing to worry about, and this will be convincing to the people. Now, I know in the past I've mentioned, and some of you I think also understand, that these three signs are also pictures of the three enemies of the Christian, right? The world, the flesh, and the devil. The world pouring the Nile out on the land, and the flesh putting one's hand in here, and the devil being the serpent. Which reminds me, I have a note here. Last week I gave you an illustration, and some of you made comments about it. I don't know if I was offending the muffin lovers by my illustration, but I thought about that this week, and I want to just add a little addendum to that, because we were speaking about the flesh there, you know, how the Christian needs to learn between the voice of the new man and the flesh. Well, you remember the illustration I used was the man who would have a muffin for his breakfast, and that would be a good thing, but when he's on his way to work, he passes the window, and there's a gooey pastry there that says, yoo-hoo, and he kind of listens to his old nature and does what he knows is wrong and runs in and gets it, and that's not good for his morning work or his health or whatever. So what is the answer to this? How do you solve it? Well, the way you solve the problem is not to fall into legalism. Make a rule that muffins are good, pastries are evil. See, that's not the way you solve it. And you carry that too far, what you have is here's the muffins Christians meeting and the pastry Christians meeting, and they can't get along with each other because they're on different sides on this issue, and you could see how the whole thing becomes ridiculous. Why is that so dangerous, legalism, trying to solve our problems with the flesh by the law? Well, it's dangerous because then what happens? In our analogy, the devil begins to use overindulgence in muffins because we've defined muffin as a good thing. So now the little voice goes, yoo-hoo, and there's too many muffins, and we get into trouble. Muffins aren't good or evil, right? So we need to know that legalism is not the way to solve the problem of the flesh, passing laws and rules. That's not the way. Well, what is the way? Let me give you two scriptures. I'm just going to mention them, and then we need to go on because we have other material. Number one is 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 56. Hidden way over in a very obscure section, because it's all dealing about the resurrection, Paul says, the strength of sin is the law. Okay, and Paul characteristically uses the word sin to refer to the sin nature, the word sin in the singular. The strength of sin is the law. So far from combating the flesh, the law actually becomes its helper. Think that through. Romans chapter 7 lets us know that. The law actually rules, actually become its helper in a number of ways. Secondly, Hebrews 5:14. Remember there it speaks about those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern the difference between good and evil. We have spiritual senses through the Holy Spirit. We need to develop them the answer of dealing with the flesh is not making rules. All right, I better keep off the muffin subject or I'll be stoned. There may be great muffin fans here that don't appreciate those analogies. Okay, we have finished now with the preparation of the deliverer, and we want to spend a few minutes talking about the preparation of the people to be delivered. And again, I want to divide this into two sections. The immediate description of the people, in other words, what were they like right there at Moses' time when he was ready to lead them out of Egypt? What were they like? Well, that's very simple. All we need to do is read two verses and the answer we get. The other one is to be reminded that God was not just delivering his people, but he was also providing some long-term lessons for us, the church, the people who live thousands of years later. And that was also in God's eternal plan. Let's look at two verses that describe the situation of the people. Chapter 2, Exodus chapter 2, and verse 13. That doesn't seem right. Let's see. Exodus. Yep, I have 2:13 written now, but that's not right. Anyway, I think the verse that we read in chapter 3 in verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, and I know their sorrows. The verse I was looking for said that they sighed. Oh, it's verse 23, chapter 2 and verse 23. Came to pass in the process of time the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. They cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. So the first condition, immediate condition of Israel, was simply that they were slaves in bondage, and they were suffering. And then the other verse is chapter 4 and verse 31. After Moses brings them all the signs and says the Lord has looked on their sorrows and sent them a deliverer and shown them the signs so that they really understand that God is speaking, we read this in chapter 4 and verse 31. The people believed when they heard the Lord had visited the children of Israel and looked upon their affliction, and they bowed their heads and worshiped. Now, I want to suggest very quickly here that those two verses describe what every servant of God has to be watching for when he works with people in the world and even works with fellow believers. Those two things are absolutely, absolutely essential. Always keep your eye open for them. Humility, honesty, and humility. And what does that mean? Well, first of all, they accepted their situation. They were slaves, they were in bondage, and they were hurting. They accepted that. If they'd have said to Moses, Moses, we love working in the sunshine, making bricks is easy, we love this nice warm climate, we have our families here, we don't want to be delivered. God couldn't have done anything, and neither would have Moses. So they had to be honest about their situation. And then they had to humble themselves and accept the gift that was offered to them, right? They had to accept the fact that God was going to be the deliverer and he had provided salvation. And that's exactly what we're looking for today, honesty and humility. We are looking, and hopefully if you're here and you're saved, you came to that point in your life where you were honest about your own need, you were lost, and you humbled yourself and said, I cannot save myself. Lord, I'm willing to accept the gift. Well, can I say it as kindly as I can? I don't want to offend anyone or be hurtful in any way, but can I say it as kindly as I can? Do not waste a lot of time with someone who is not there. I mean, love them and work for them, but don't spend all your time on a person who is not there. if they don't think they're lost, or if they know they're lost, but they honestly believe they can work their salvation out or atone for their sins, go on, move on, work with others. I'm not saying write them off. I'm not saying don't love them, but don't pour your life and all your time into them. Move on. That is so important. Why? Because the Lord assures us that there are people all around us in the world that are His. We just need to find them. And that's how you recognize them. Honesty about their need and humility to say, I can't save myself. I'm willing to have someone else help me. And it's a good thing to have a good number of people in your friendships who are moving toward that point. Really is. So that's the immediate situation. Work with the lost, but keep your eye open for that. I think of the verse in Luke chapter 4, the beginning of the Lord Jesus' ministry, where it says he came to preach deliverance to the captives. That's what Moses came to do, right? To preach deliverance to the captives. And the Lord didn't come and say, you know, if you slaves could do this much harder work, or clean yourselves up, or be more worthy, or anything. He said, I'm come to deliver you. And that's what God says through us to people. Now, what about the long-term lessons here? Well, here's a question to help us see why this is a good subject. And we only have 5 minutes, so it's going to be brief. But here's a question for you. You remember when the book of Isaiah, when the Assyrian Empire was coming against God's people, and it was a host of people like the sand of the sea, innumerable. And the Lord went out in the night. I mean, I think there's like one verse that describes the whole thing. One or two verses. They get up in the morning, they look out, and there's 185,000 dead. And the Assyrian attack is defeated, and they go back to their land, and it's over. So here's the question. Obviously, God could do that. Why didn't he just do it with the Egyptians? Why do you have all of this long preparation, this long contest with all these plagues, and then the army comes after them anyway, and the Reds? Why go through all of that when the Lord could do what he did with the Assyrians and just say, bing, you're done. You get up in the next morning and all the Egyptians are dead. Well, there are some reasons, and I want to give you four of them just here at closing, why God probably did not do it that way. Number one, because this was the time to reveal his name. In the past, he had revealed himself to the patriarchs as a guide and a provider, but now God was going to reveal himself as a savior and a deliverer. The savior and a deliverer. Well, if you know your Old Testament, you know that over and over again, all through the Old Testament and the New Testament, God keeps referring back to when he delivered Israel out of Egypt, right? It's referred to scores of times, because this was going to be a time when God teaches his people once for all that he is a savior. And this is the great Old Testament illustration of salvation. Now, secondly, God planned to humiliate Egypt, especially its gods. There's a verse in chapter 12 where he says, I'm going to pass through the land of Egypt and execute judgment on all the gods of Egypt. Imagine Egypt, the world empire, and they've got all these gods, fish and frogs and the river and all these gods that they're worshiping. And God said, I'm going to judge all these other gods and let them know who is the real God. Well, why was that so important? You know, down through the Bible, Egypt is a picture of the world, isn't it? The Egypt is a picture of the world and its gods. Its gods are different in our society today, but it has a lot of them, and they are worshipped. You know, it's all right if you have to watch TV or whatever you do, but be careful you don't fall into worship where you give more time and more of your heart to the world's gods than you give to the one true God. That is a problem for Christians. So God is going to execute judgment against Egypt and all of their gods. Number three, another reason why things need to be this way, turn to chapter 10 and look at verse 2. Verse 1 and 2, the Lord said to Moses, go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him, that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and thy son's sons what things I have wrought in Egypt, my signs which I have done among them, that you might know that I am the Lord. God wanted an education tool for his people. God wanted to educate Israel. You talk to your children and your children's children. And you know, being in the work of the Lord for a few years, I can tell you that some of the things that the parents have to fight for and are very precious to them because of how much they had to fight for it. Now, Brian was talking this morning about 30 years ago. Well, you know what? A lot of kids can be born in 30 years. In fact, sometimes our kids have kids and they start to grow up and it's like, what's the fight for the Bible? We got Bibles on every shelf on the coffee table in our house. Why am I fighting for the Bible? There's Bibles everywhere. Well, I don't understand. When Grandma and Grandpa were young Christians, there was no Bibles where they grew up. And it was a fight to make a new life and be a Christian now. And so God says, talk to your sons and your son's sons and tell them this story and go through them. Otherwise, they're going to not understand your heritage. So God wanted a teaching tool. Young parents, make sure you have a Bible storybook or a kid's Bible or just something. It's not just fairy tales from the world, you know, all the stuff that's coming through now. But they ought to learn the simple stories of Scripture. It's very important to them because this is the age when they can just hold on to that for life. Now, number four, obviously God wanted lessons for the church of all time. God wanted lessons for the church. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul actually mentions that about how the people went through the cloud and the sea and were entered into a relationship with Moses and were out from under Pharaoh. And he says all these things happened to them for examples for us. And we go back and we read the story of the Exodus and we see things there, Moses at the burning bush, that the Holy Spirit says, see, here's why that was. They didn't know at the time, but here's why that was. And we learn these great lessons. So I hope the Lord maybe could speak to all of our hearts and hopefully to your heart about some little aspect of being a servant for the Lord through some of the things we've considered together. Let's just close in prayer. Father, we are grateful this morning that we have the honored privilege of being considered not only the sons of God, but also the servants of God. And we think of the many, many long years of preparation for thy servant Moses and all of his objections. And Lord, yet in the end, it was just as God said. He was successful and he was faithful. We do ask, Lord, that even of this company here, our young people, that the Lord would raise up servants that would be mighty. So bless these meditations we've enjoyed together and help us to be more than just accepting, but actually fruitful. We pray it for thy glory. In Jesus' name, amen.